I wanted to read these verses in Galatians 5 for you this afternoon. It's introductory to our talk about the time when the company nearly ate itself alive. It's the last in our series of studies for the day in this church history sense, and the passage in Galatians 5 starts at verse 13. And I'm not claiming to exegete these texts, I'm just trying to read them as backgrounds for the nature of the discussions that we have. Excuse me. So here in Galatians 5, at verse 13, we read these words. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, the last age in our study in the church is this more modern period from the Reformation to the present. And I have read these scriptures because they set a background for the thought that I'm going to present. But a great deal of our testimony has been lost in the years because we were busy biting and devouring one another. And I don't necessarily mean just you or just me, but I mean the body of Christ in this post-Reformation age has spent a lot of time devouring itself. And because I have a kind of a casuistic soul, just if you don't understand that, then accuse me of, well, don't worry about it. I can think of at least 14 qualifications for loving one another, all of which allow me not to do it. But somehow when you get to the heart of the Lord's command, and when you get to the heart of what Paul says, when you get to the heart of all those things, every excuse disappears. There is no reason for not loving one another. There may be sins that have to be dealt with. There may be things that need corrected. But there is no reason for not loving one another. And if you can think of somebody in the body of Christ that you don't love, I don't care what they've done, then you need to work on that. And I say that to me, too. I'm not immune to those things. I develop strong likes and dislikes at a distance of 500 yards. I'm especially wary of people who don't laugh at my stories. But when all of the excuses are scraped aside, someone can say, you know, well, this and that and so forth, and did the Lord... And when all of them are scraped aside, the statement of Christ is, love one another as I have loved you. And he loved us, knowing that Peter was going to deny him. We still have to deal with the realities of life. But the great watchword for growth in the church is love of the Lord and love of one another. It's not just the commandments. It's the practical issues of life. Well, here we are in this post-Reformation age when the company nearly ate itself alive. 10 minutes of church history, depending on how lugubrious I become as I go. Lugubrious is a good word. Kind of means slippery and squishy. And so you squoosh out more than you thought as you proceed. This period begins with the church after the Reformation, and for all practical intents and purposes, you might as well take 600 A.D. as a round number. The Reformation period properly is 1517 to 1576. The cutoff dates are the nailing of Luther's theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral and the establishment of the formula of Concord among the German Lutheran churches. A period of time of just about 60 years long marks the Reformation proper. But for sake of our discussion, think in terms of about 1600 with regard to the Reformation and the churches that developed after that. What you had in Europe at that time was mostly five camps. Five ecclesiastical camps: the Roman Catholic camp, the Lutheran camp, the Calvinistic camp, the Anabaptist camp, and a radical camp, which had elements of all the rest of those in it, but was chiefly interested in political revolution under religious disguise. Of those camps, the Catholic camp was by far the largest. The Lutheran camp was close to it in Europe. The Calvinistic camp was right after that. And following that, somewhere down the list were the Anabaptists, and the radicals were smaller, although, as is always the case with radicals, had more stuff to make noise with. So that was the general state of Europe after the Reformation. All of those churches soon got into a number of doctrinal battles. They were free from Rome and free from the emperor, so they got into a number of doctrinal battles of trying to make sure that all the issues were hammered out. Now, I am not opposed to doctrine. I think doctrine is thrilling study. I think we need to do a lot more of it in connection with the assembly, but I think doctrine has to be related to life, and I think it has to be kept in the broad sphere rather than the narrow sphere. I'll probably define those later if I think of it again. But it's a striking kind of thing. They all got busy. The Lutherans got into a big doctrinal argument over, of all things, predestination. Luther is very strong on predestination. Luther's followers moved away from him to the point where today he'd hardly be allowed to join their churches. Calvin's followers argued over the order of decrees. The Anabaptist followers argued over the nature of pacifism and submission. The Catholics themselves argued over the authority of the papacy and the councils in the churches to come. We'll just kind of forget them and leave them dropped by the boards now. But this period of doctrinal battles produced, inevitably, a period of coldness. A period of coldness that comes as a result of not feeding your heart and trying to make it on just your head. Now, I believe firmly in the study of doctrine. I think you need to know it and know well what you believe. But doctrine must be studied not as an absolute, but as an end in itself, but as the practical means of carrying out the Great Commission so that people are won and then taught. And in the nature of that doctrine, we've got to have as much charity between ourselves as Peter has towards Paul in 2 Peter 3 when he says, as our beloved brother Paul hath also written in his epistles things hard to be understood. We at least have to have that much charity as we work in it. And the attempt to hammer out doctrine to fine line precision invariably produces coldness because it makes you inimical with the people you ought to love. And yet I think we have to study it. But it has to be studied in the perspective of a servant of the community, not a ruler of the community. When I trusted Jesus as my Savior, the only doctrine I knew was what I heard that night. If that's all I knew yet today, it would be irresponsible and very poor Christian growth. Sometimes in getting people converted, we want them to be doctrinal authorities before they're part of the fellowship. I chuckled at this brother in Philadelphia. He was a good old Italian brother. He was with the Lord. I only mention his nationality for the sake of this illustration. He was telling me how after he had been saved, he went to this assembly, and he said they didn't know if they wanted him or not. And he said, one man looked at me and he says, August, he said, tell us the ground upon which you stand. And August said, I looked at him and I said, I'm standing on the same ground you're on. And the man said, what ground is that? And August said, he said, I didn't know what to say. He said, well, he said, it's the same ground you're on. And the man said, but describe that ground to us. And August said, I can show it to you, but I can't describe it. And the man said, then show it to us, he said. And August said, I reached down and picked up a handful of dirt, he says, and I held up to it. He says, they turned their backs on me and walked away, he said. He said, it was 30 years before I found out what they were talking about. Well, you see, they expected poor August, who proved to be a lovely Christian with a great testimony for years, but they expected poor August to be an accomplished theologian early into the spiritual life. Produces coldness. You have to have a mixture of a strong heart towards God and a good head filled with his truth. But in this period, the doctrinal battles produced a period of coldness that resulted in the Pietist movement, both in Europe and in England, which was just the return to the other. The Pietist movement said, since the study of doctrine produces coldness, let's not study it. Let's have revival. Let's have good meetings. Let's have victorious life. And the leaders of the Pietist movement in time said, Spener said, Spener is the great Pietist and a godly man. Spener said, I do not worry about a man's doctrine if in his heart he loves Jesus. That sounds nice. The only problem is, if his doctrine isn't right, it might not be the Jesus of the Bible that he loves. It's a peculiar thing, you see. So the pietists said, no more doctrine. It produces coldness and bad feeling. We'll have revival. We'll have prayer meeting. We'll have all-night sing-alongs. We will keep ourselves warm. But in keeping themselves warm emotionally, they let their heads die. And the pietist movement was followed by a great reaction that we call the age of the rationalism, the rational age. Don't mention it here because it goes a step beyond what I want to say. The period is marked also by great revivals. In the 18th century, by Wesley and Whitfield and all kinds of fellows. My, it's exciting to read those things. Whitfield, you know, was an Anglican, so was Wesley, till the day they died. Whitfield was a thoroughly Calvinistic Anglican. Wesley was a thoroughly Arminian Anglican. They both preached the gospel ferociously, and they did it as long as they lived. They also learned to get along with each other. They had been great friends in college, then went through a period of separation, then made peace and went their own ways. When Whitfield died and someone asked Wesley if he thought Whitfield would be in heaven, would he see him in heaven? Wesley said that was not the question. See, Wesley is the Arminian. Wesley said the question was, would Whitfield see him in heaven? That's the question. In other words, in Wesley's mind, Whitfield had already gone to heaven, but would he persevere? I might tell you that on a lot of these stories like that, we read them in the books of biographies, but sometimes if you had to prove they were true, it would be tough going. But I read them in the books and remember them, and I say, that's right. Great men that they were. Whitfield was a powerful sort of person. His giant voice could be heard a half mile away in the open air. He just did all sorts of amazing things. Wesley is a much better organizer. I love to read about them both. And the concepts of the things they do and all that is unbelievable. But the revivals that flamed under them are almost without understanding. Whitfield never gave a public invitation. Never did. When the meeting was over and his fiery preaching, those people who were so stunned at their sins that they couldn't leave, he and others went around and talked to. And sometimes they were stunned to the point of collapse. I want to tell you, brother, that that is conviction. I'm not saying that everything should be done that way. See, but that's the way it was. And when the Anglican churches closed its pulpits to Whitfield and didn't want him preaching in them because he labeled the Anglican clergymen dead dogs and dumb devils and other things like that, these men spoke out plainly. See, they were not interested in sacrificing truth for popularity. When the Anglican church was closed to him, he went down to Bristol in England and began to preach in the fields. Wesley thought it was impious until he came down to see and saw 10,000 men and women sitting in the field listening to the word of God. He was immediately converted, Wesley was, to field preaching. Whitfield would preach to them by the thousands. And many social historians think that the emphasis of Whitfield and Wesley in England prevented there being a revolution in England similar to the French Revolution in France. And just before them had been men like Bunyan. England is full of the history of great preachers and that sort of men. In this country, Jonathan Edwards was not a great preacher. On the best day, you would have had trouble staying awake. He wrote his sermons out word for word and read them word for word. Was extremely nearsighted and held them in front of his face. Held them with both hands. So you didn't have to worry about him looking at you. You didn't have to worry about his gestures. And you didn't have to worry about him going overtime. He read them word for word. But you know, he wrote them and prepared them in the strength of prayer, and he delivered them that way. And on several occasions, he was greatly blessed by God, stirring the hearts of people. There was in this country, in that period, the 1740s, 50s, there was not a denominational group in this country that was not blessed with three or four outstanding revivalists who did wonders for God. Shortly after that, you had the development of biblical liberalism. It started kind of in Germany and other places and swept through with the denial of the faith. It started because the pietists in Germany had produced a deadhead reaction. And the rational world reacted against it, and liberalism swept into the German territories. Now, there were people there that defended the faith, but it was a powerful force. And so when the 19th century began, you had a circumstance where the great revivals had been followed by a certain amount of deadness, and by a big thrust of liberalism. Now, gang, why does deadness follow a revival? I can't answer that fully, but there are two things to consider. One is, a lot of times when there's been a great revival, we rest on our laurels. We look around and say, boy, 40 people saved. I need a good rest. A lot of times we rest on our laurels. But of course, you can't keep a fever pitch all the time. But a lot of times we rest on our laurels. And a lot of the times along with that, we take credit for what we've done ourselves. We write books on how to do it. We tell others how to do it. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I've got to always remember that in telling others how to do it, I didn't do it. The Spirit of God did it. And I can certainly discuss His dealings with me and His dealings in the Word, but there are no three things you shake up in a can and out comes 40 converts. Some methods seem to work better than others. I will tell you, getting out and reaching people works better than sitting in your home watching television. I will say that without an eyelash. An assembly that gets 40 men and women to go out in teams and work with evangelistic meetings and, evangelistic visits will find more souls than those who don't. That's kind of a safe saying, isn't it? You can send out two teams, find more souls than those that don't. But the idea that there's a mechanistic formula and revival falls out is not supported. And so after the great revivals, a period of deadness came. And then we moved into the modern movement, the 19th century, with great stress on the social gospel, great stress on evolution, modernism in the churches, and with the rebirth of many new testimonies, as believers were disgusted with that sort of thing and launched new works for God, like in your day and age, the independent churches, in the South, the independent Baptists, and many, many other bodies. Now, that's the broad sphere. In England in the 19th century, very prominent was the Brethren movement. I didn't mention it in going through these other things because I was going to devote a few points to it. It's hard to know what to call it, so we call it the Brethren movement. Don't know anything better than that. It wasn't planned. It wasn't organized. It erupted very much like the Reformation erupted. There were some men that were key in it. There always are, because God does not start movements by trees and telephone poles. There always are. The danger, as I said, with the Reformation is if those men become authoritarian in their scope. The coldness of the Church of England contributed very much to it. The coldness of the Anglican Church. And men like Darby, who was a minister in the Anglican Church, and others of his sort were revulsed by the coldness they found and then suddenly made alive by this keen appreciation of the Lord's person and his immediate oversight of the church. I'm not an authority on Darby. I'm not the sort of guy who worries a lot about the past. I love history, but it's always been kind of detached. My brother Ernie, a couple of years ago, watching Alex Haley's Roots on television, thought he'd dig up the family of the Taylors and go back and carry us back as far as we could to an insane asylum in England, I think. But he thought he would track us back as far as he could. He found enough in two or three generations to satisfy him forever that our family history should not be revealed. My father always said that his family came through the Welsh revivals unscathed. They were Welshmen, and my father was saved in light and life too, but there were not a lot in the family that were much of a credit to anybody. They were not the godly Welshmen singing the great hymns. They were the brawling Welshmen yelling at the bars. There are some of those. Or there were. Not sure, there still are. But that was the circumstance. So, I knew very little about the Assembly Fellowship when I fell into it. Some men had great searchings of heart. I just fell into it. I fell into it down at Augusta when I was in the Army. The Brethren of the Augusta Assembly, that's a good place to fall, was in my day. Some of them are here today. They were like parents to us fellows, helped us in lots of ways, not only to know the Lord better, but to witness better. And when I left Augusta after 3 or 4 months, I couldn't have really told you where I had been. Do you know what I mean? I could have named the building. But I had no sense of denominationalism or sectarianism in Augusta in those days. I hope it's still that way in Augusta. I hope it's that way every place else. I knew I'd been with believers. I was free to take my friends there. We had a wonderful time. I'd been taught some things I hadn't known before. I appreciated those things, and I was on my way. about 25 years ago, a fellow in Philadelphia thought he'd prepare a big encyclopedia. And so he wanted articles and all kinds of stuff for which he was going to pay a penny a word. He asked me if I would write an article on the history of the brethren. I thought for a penny a word I could do most anything. See, we are verbose people, and a penny a word, I'd make a lot of money. Today I know what I didn't know then, that a lot of these editors are deadbeats. So I wrote a lot of articles for him. And say, by saying deadbeat, I guess I've lost my reward in heaven, too. I never got it on earth. And he never completed his project. But he asked me to write up the brethren. No, I thought that'd be nice to do. I had read Dr. Ironside's book. Didn't really understand it, but I'd read it. So suddenly I was immersed in books on the history of the assemblies. Napoleon Noel, Blair Neatby, Tevier, dozens of guys. Boy, are there lots of people that want to give an axe to the assemblies? Are there lots of writers that want to point out their follies? How many of you know who Garrison Keillor is? Only 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? Yes, good. That's less than we're getting pictures tomorrow. Have you read his book on Lake Woebegone days? Anybody read that? Good. You know, remember what he said about the brethren? See? He was raised in an assembly circle, this humorous fellow today, raised in an assembly circle. When you read his book and a couple of chapters about his background, you find yourself, yeah. A lot of things. This is not bad. I don't mean it's bad or ludicrous. It's just enlightening along certain particular lines. So here I am reading through these books, and you know, I had to get some happy books too. There are some happy books out also. But I would just like to tell you, the tensions, the difficulties, the strifes, the arguings were unbelievable. And reading the letters, pretty tough. I don't even like to think about it. It doesn't edify and it doesn't build. But I suddenly realized that the Brethren movement had the potential to be a force in England, certainly equal to Wesley or Whitfield. But an infighting had ruined its chance. Now, God knows the history, and God knows all these other things, too. I'm just talking like a man. Well, after the initial work in Dublin and places, the movement spread very quickly in England. It was picked up by the Scots. The Scots are an interesting body, you know. At the same time, there was a great reformer in Scotland named Thomas Chalmers in the Secessionist Church, but Scots are very vigorous people. And the movement of Darby and others, we have to say Darby, but he's really not the founder of the movement in any sense, but he certainly is the most pronounced of the early teachers. The teachings that they picked up were carried into Scotland, and by 1840, let's say that there was hardly a community in Great Britain that did not have something that we would call, quote, assembly testimony of some type. Hardly a community. The Anglican Church was dead. The Wesleyan churches weren't doing anything. Here was life built around an appreciation of the person of Christ. And in many cases, it was not really a new church. In many cases, it was a fellowship of believers who went to their own places of worship on Sunday morning and then on Sunday afternoon gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus together. Sir Robert Anderson, almost all of his life, was an elder in a Presbyterian church and met on Sundays to break bread with brethren, while continuing his official duties as well, a good bit of his life. That was typical of lots of men. But lots of men were drawn to it. Great names in scholarship. Samuel Tregellis. I think scholarship names are not likely to impress you that much. But great names in scholarship. It touched all walks of life. And it touched the mission field in a powerful way. And again, it wasn't totally new. You know, Solomon's already told us that. But it was sparked to life and grew and flamed and expanded like you would hardly believe. Came to the United States. I don't know when the first assemblies were in the United States. Wasn't able to discover that. I got into a lot of conflicting claims. You don't have to know all those things. But one of the oldest meetings I know of started in the 1840s. Is the meeting which up in New Jersey today is called Carter Road. It was the Trenton Assembly for years. It has continued since early in the middle 1840s, sometimes better and sometimes less. Today, the Lord has blessed them in lots of interesting ways. And there were lots of old Scotsmen in Carter Road who are with the Lord today. If you talked to them, you thought they'd been there from the beginning. But when it began 1844, you knew they were the second and third generations, but that's what they were. And they would talk of the movement and the development and thrust of the assemblies. It was the old Trenton meeting in those days. So it really spread throughout all of the English-speaking world and then powerfully into France. When you read Darby, and you read particularly the synopsis, Darby is not easy to read. If you don't agree with me on that, it means you've read no Darby. But and I have read a lot of Darby. And incidentally, enjoyed a lot of it enormously. But he's not easy to read. But you remember that the synopses were originally written in French to help the French meetings. My friend Steve Lennis in Atlanta, Steve Stone in Atlanta, my friends have a habit of coming and going. Had married a young lady from France. This was that meeting, so I'm close to home here, who had been raised in French assemblies. And so I mentioned to her that Darby's work had been written in French, and she said yes, but she said he was no better writer in French than in English. She said. Words to that effect. But he did it, see. There was a great movement in France, and a great movement in Switzerland, and a great movement in Germany. And you know, a strong movement in Spain. For 150 years, the only evangelical witness continuous and strong in Spain were these little assemblies snuck in here and there. And of course, they thrived because the government couldn't get rid of them. Didn't know where they were. If they found out, they could tell matters. The brethren don't have a bunch of clergymen with big initials and big collars, and they didn't need big houses, and they didn't need big meetings. They were quite content to have a two-family breaking of bread. And so for a long time they were there. They permeated parts of South America. There's hardly a place in the world that they didn't make their impact on. Later on in history, of course, they had a great impact in India and a great impact in China. There's hardly a place. You can't say they all looked the same way and did the same thing. Stylistic differences developed here and there, but a great impact. But that impact was powerfully hurt by the development of personality circles and alignments. Say it's too late to go back and solve the Bethesda question. It's too late to go back and solve the Darby and Newton situation. Although I will tell you, just biting my lip, that Darby and Newton taught almost exactly the same thing 30 years apart. But it's too late to go back and solve it now. Too late to go back and solve the Tregellis matter. Too late. But you soon recognize the power of personality schisms. And so in reading any of the histories of these things, the books would always say, they'd say, so, Kelly, and then they would name the 10 men that went with him. Kelly was a great Bible teacher, second generation in the movement in many ways, but a great Bible teacher. Not at all a schismatic, but schism sometimes happens by accident. But personality circles and personality cliques developed, and they developed in spite of the men who did not want them. But those men who didn't want them sometimes actually fostered. See, I don't want a personality schism. But are you with me or aren't you? Where do you stand, Tom? Where do you stand? I don't want you, just because you're my friend, I don't want you to do what I do. But where do you stand, Tom? And that becomes a personality schism. Oh, I stand with you. Oh, that's good. I'm glad you're not with that other guy. See, that becomes a personality schism. Some are more major and some are less. Those personality schisms grew on questions of purity because naturally, if I don't stand with you, you'll find something impure in me so that I shouldn't. I'm not saying there were no real problems. I'm saying the vast majority of them, when you read them 100 years later, you'll look at and bite your lip and cry. If you laugh, that's wrong. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. But you bite your lip and you cry. You may accidentally laugh too. And those things brought themselves into questions and fellowship. There's been a lot of stuff written on this in the last few years. I think probably the best book I've read for the overall picture, there may be better ones, but is Code's book on the history of the Brethren movement, F. Roy Code. Again, we don't agree with all of those things, but it's a good book and I've enjoyed reading it. And if you want to read something very interesting, F.F. Bruce put out an autobiography about 5 years ago, and one of the last chapters in it is Why I Am Still with the Brethren. It is a very interesting analysis of assembly life and function and the privileges God has let us share together in his autobiography. But the questions on fellowship resulted in disassociations and disaffections. Whole communities would not speak with one another. It's hard to discuss these things without being nasty about it. I lived in a town for some years where there was an assembly. I think I knew everybody in it. We had five-day clubs in our yards together. We often sang at the street meetings together. They certainly knew me, and I certainly knew them. But if I had gone there on the Lord's Day, it would have been an unhappy situation. Not for the breaking of bread. Anybody could come to the gospel. That's good. Would have been unhappy. So I never did. Never did. And I remember saying to this brother, I said, you know, we got a bad storm. We might not be able to get up to Curly Hill. I said, maybe I'll just come up to the hall. And he said, well, Tom, he said, you know, we really love you. No ill will. I understood that. Love them yet. But here's a funny thing. I was traveling once in New England. I was speaking at an assembly in New England. Went into the meeting, and a man said to me, oh, he said, there's a brother here from down near where you live, he said. And here it was one of those very brethren. So I went in and sat down beside him. We broke bread together. I didn't report him to his home meeting. And he didn't report me to mine. We have a tendency to make things that are not very important of paramount importance. And we bite and devour one another. There are important things. I'm not saying there are no issues. There are big issues. Church history helps us to identify that. The person of Christ, the Word of God, the nature of redemption. They are big issues. And there are other things not so big that are awfully important. And I do not want to give up one shred of what I think the Lord has let us see in the concept of our fellowship and gatherings. Not one shred. But I want to keep it in perspective. And I don't want to have a list on the door at our chapel that says the following are not allowed to worship here. Once in a while, we do have a discipline problem. We'll have wickedness that has to be dealt with, and sometimes it takes drastic action. We need to have the courage to do that. But that's discipline over sin or some palpable doctrinal impurity that you can see without a magnifying glass. And when that comes, then we have it. It's not happy, but we have it. The result is that there are more divisions than you can imagine. Although some brother asked me a question about that early today, if you do a detailed study of the history of the Baptists, they are ahead of us. If that's any comfort to you, they are a long way ahead of us. First of all, they got started a lot sooner and have had more sections to delve into it. So you just don't write a history of them generally. You have to write a history of them in the different segments in which they're found. And I don't mean that nastily. Do you understand that? I'm just simply saying, in the framework of those things, even the Presbyterians are ahead of us. Kind of nice to know that we may have our faults, but we're not the total leaders in schism. Probably in our groups, the thing that is the most harmful is that so many small groups fell off and then died on the vine. The Needed Truth movement. The Natural History movement. Fell off with five or six assemblies, they become curios in somebody's book. But the testimony and the strength of the body that might have been there is gone, and the light is gone forever. The Lord carries the ultimate judgment. Those are things I observe. And so by the time you got to the middle of this century, well, 1920, the beautiful movement of people gathered to the Lord Jesus alone was a bleeding and torn thing. With schisms and divisions. I had lots of friends sent to England in the army during the Second World War who, before being admitted to fellowship, were asked to judge a whole host of questions how they would have stood on issues 60 years old. I was always spared that, both at Augusta and out in California, at the Germantown Gospel Hall and at Curly Hill. I've been in one of those happy fellowships, got their problems, but I've been one of those happy fellowships that you didn't even know that that segment of society lived unless you had to write a history of the movement. It really saves you a lot. I offer some observed causes in the biting and devouring. One of the greatest causes for the biting and devouring is this preoccupation with being right. Not with the truth. Preoccupation with the truth is preoccupation with Jesus. You can never go too far that way. But being right, My view on this verse is right. My view on that verse is right. I know what the tongs in the tabernacle were used for, and that's right. A preoccupation in being right on every kind of mechanistic device. I'm not opposed to wanting the truth explained explicitly. But on a lot of things, like the labor, how little we're told about the labor, how big our imaginations are. But the idea that suddenly my concept of it is the only concept is a deadly kind of a thing. I hate people who preach questions, too. I don't like the guys that get up and say, there are 50 ideas on a subject. I'll now give them to you. Take the one you think is best. I better to can 49 of them. Just preach one in a nice way. But the preoccupation with being right makes you suspicious of others. See, you secretly suspect that this brother is a post-tribulationist. Perish the thought. I'm a pre-tribulationist, so you can all relax. But you secretly suspect that this brother, he hasn't said anything in the meeting, he hasn't given any contrary teaching, but you've heard him lately talking about the great trials to fall upon us, and you secretly suspect it. And there's a great push on everybody being right. Well, I think there are doctrines which are absolutely important, but I think the preoccupation with being right is deadly. It leads you into all kinds of unnecessary controversy. I disagreed with a man once over the baptism for the dead in Corinthians. Ironically, I think today I take his view, but at the time I didn't. He bombarded me with literature and letters and questions, and every time I saw him, he said to me, have you seen the truth yet on that passage in Corinthians? I think today I pretty much hold what he taught. He died about 10 years ago, so I was free to change my mind. But I think today I pretty much hold what he taught. But he had to be right. And that's been a deadly, devastating thing. And then this uncharacteristic concept of being uniform. See, you've been here long enough to know there's a lot of things I don't know. But the concept of uniformity, we will all have the breaking of bread in the morning, or we'll all have it in the evening. Somehow, as somebody said earlier today, the local meeting is accountable to God for the way it appoints itself. We have been spared a lot of this uniformity thing in our circles, but there's still a lot of it around. And you suddenly hear that the Schnookville Assembly has decided not to have prayer meeting at all on Wednesdays, or on Thursdays, or on Tuesdays. But you die twice. Well, you really search hard to find in the Bible where it's commanded. The modern prayer meeting that we know is an invention from the days of Jonathan Edwards when they met to pray for revival. And it just became a part of every good church to meet and pray. Today we don't meet much to pray for revival, but that was the idea. And I'm for the prayer meeting. I love it. I feel wicked if I'm not there, if I'm home, you know. But you hear that a certain assembly has decided not to have prayer meeting, you're bound to, maybe you're not, but there's a big tendency that way. And so somebody says, what do you think about the brethren at Schnookville? And you say, they don't pray. Then sometimes an unbalanced concentration on doctrine, Doctrine is important. Needs to be taught. Needs to be kept in strong balance. Or else it produces you thinking you are smarter than you really are and looking down on others that are not so smart. And I mentioned finally a missed emphasis on the real meaning of the centrality of the Lord. You know, the Lord is present with us daily, every one of us. He is certainly present when we meet to worship. There's never a time in the history of our world when the Lord was not with His own. And He is with you and me right now. To remember that when we're arguing with a brother. To remember that when we're thrashing something out in a business meeting. To remember that when we're responding to sisters who want more yarn to quilt with. To remember it when we're talking with the young people who would like 3 guitar solos instead of 1. To remember those things. The centrality of the Lord, if I honored it, would change everything I do into something better than what I'm now doing. You know how you like to come into the morning meeting? You don't like to have a lot of noise in the morning meeting? Is that right? I come into your room. But why not the Bible hour? Why should the Bible hour be the noise hour? Why should the gospel hour be the shouted out hour? I don't answer those questions exactly. I just ask them. But the centrality of the Lord and our bondage to Him alone is the dominant thing of what we are and what we're doing. Why, if we remember it, it will make a great deal of difference. Finally, I offer you some present assessments. We're alive. We're not perfect, but we're alive. Lots of life in the assembly fellowship. I run into some doomsday types who say all the meetings, aren't all the meetings in the Northeast dying? Well, all the people in the Northeast are dying. So are you. Some of them are a little ahead of us, but the truth is there. And there are plenty of places where it's being magnified and promoted. Sunday in the assembly where I ministered, we had lunch with three couples, my wife and I. Three couples. That's four couples, my wife and I and three other couples. All three of those couples have been saved in the last 2 years by the outreach and the witness of a couple of people in this assembly who found them in their need, told them of Jesus, brought them to know the truth. And I'll tell you, a couple of these fellows have really been after the Scriptures. But the thing that delighted me was, as we sat and talked, they were talking of other people they were trying to reach and wondering what advice I could give on this, that, the other thing. Oh, we are alive. We are alive. Not perfect and need a lot of help, but we are alive. Don't let anybody sit back and say the movement is dead. Don't even think it. Some people are dead. Some places are not so healthy. But in the totality of testimony, it's Jesus we worship and the Spirit energizes. We are alive. We need to stress the headship of Christ. We need to be careful not to make worldly goals our goals. There would be absolutely no advantage in suddenly becoming the largest denomination. Oh, we're not a denomination at all. The largest group. We ought to be growing. All we do is have more headaches. Maybe we could finance Emmaus a little better. But we'd have more headaches. Consequently, in the world, oh well, I must press ahead on that. But don't confuse worldly goals with the scriptural ones. Keep a continued thrust on the gospel, not just in gospel meetings. I think that's the least effective way of reaching people. I think they are good. Praise the Lord, I was reached at one. So I'm not anti. I think they're wonderful. But I think in the totality of effort, they are far less effective than some other means. So let God use all means. But keep it forefront in what we're doing. And keep an attitude of love and respect and encouragement to those who are the Lord's people. Well, I enjoy the study of history. It's not infallible. And we who teach it have always got some axe to grind. If you find out what axe the teacher is grinding, you'd know where to stand when he swings. But it's an enjoyable study. It shows us blessings. It shows us challenges. And if we work on it right, it helps us very much to give glory to God for what He's done and doing in the church. But remember, says the apostle, if you bite and devour one another, you will soon all be eaten up. So we love Him, and we love each other, and we love His testimony, and God will prosper.